Well, we are continuing through Revelation 19 and into 20. So if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation 19, and we'll continue there. And what we've seen so far, again, we've seen the conclusion of God's outpouring of wrath on earth. We've seen the conclusion of God's destruction of Mystery Babylon, the history-spanning rebellion to oppose His truth while pretending to be truth. We've seen all the saved in heaven rejoicing over that destruction of falsehood and rejoicing over entering into the marriage feast of the Lamb. We've seen the believers clothed in the righteous acts of obedience to God, which, as we talked about, is just an amazing thing for God to include here. Although we are already clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, part of that marriage celebration, part of the union celebration between us and Christ, is Jesus Christ pouring back on us, acknowledging His delight and joy over every act of faith and obedience to Him as what we wear to that wedding, and no one's ashamed. There were no unclothed people at this wedding. So just going back in amazement to that. And then he continues, and we see heaven open, and now John sees Jesus, after that wedding, arrayed in a blood-red robe, sitting on a white horse. That's a vivid picture. A beautiful white horse. Behind him, armies dressed in white, and at the forefront, Jesus in a blood-drenched robe. And we've already seen how Jesus now is the expression of God's judgment and wrath. The offering of grace has been incredible through thousands of years. So this is not a God who rushes to judgment, but it is now the conclusion, and it is time for judgment. And this Jesus shows up in a blood-red robe that harks back to Isaiah in the recognition that God Himself says there was no one but Himself to carry out judgment against evil and against the nations and against rebellion, so that God Himself describes Himself covered in a blood-red robe with the red blood of His enemies. And this is the vision that John sees of Jesus. And we looked at the names of Jesus that are revealed there: Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also that mysterious name that no one but Jesus knows, that He shares with the Father, I believe, in an expression of His mystery and the intimacy that they share together that is beyond our knowing. So we've seen all that, and now we've come to the time where an angel is announced to the birds and called birds of prey to gather, saying that they will eat the bodies of kings and commanders and soldiers. And we've gone back into the Old Testament and seen that day was predicted as a day when God said that He would draw kings from the north, kings from the south, kings from around Israel, that fits with this time when the Antichrist himself, when the beast has sent out a call to the kings of the earth to come and do battle against Israel, against the people of God, and against God Himself. So this is the culmination of both God's work on planet earth, and it is the culmination of rebellion, and it is the culmination of enmity against God. And we're being given a window to see these real events at the end of time. And let's continue reading in verse 17. Revelation 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Now, let's pause there for a second. We'll keep going. So here's one of the first acts of this battle that we see. That here's Jesus, and here's all the armies, the enemy. led by the beast and the false prophet. And as Jesus comes and confronts them, despite 3.5 years of unchallenged authority, despite 3.5 years of unchallenged oppression on planet Earth, despite 3.5 years to consolidate his power with the power of Satan behind him. And we won't go back and read those passages, but this is not just a couple of bad guys. These are two men of evil who are completely empowered and share in the power of Satan himself. So as Jesus confronts them, we get two words. I before E, except after C. But we'll go to a different color. They are seized. Can you read that in the back row? Sort of? Okay. And thrown alive. Okay, this was simple spelling. I'm pretty sure I got this right. They were seized and thrown. Did I get it right? Did I actually get it right? E-I. Okay, let's not mess with that. Use your own internal spell check just in case. Seized and thrown alive. Two simple concepts. That Jesus shows up, there's no contest. So we have seen evil culminating in the great power of Satan at the end of history, and the whole world is amazed at this power. Let's recognize that. The whole world is amazed at this power. And then Jesus shows up and he seizes them, throws them alive into the lake of fire. There's no debate. There's no arm wrestling. There's no 40-day siege to try to bring them down. There is simply Jesus showing up in the full power and authority of who he is, God the Son. And he seizes them alive, throws them alive into the lake of fire. And we will be coming back to the lake of fire. Not us personally going there, but we will. But they're thrown alive. It doesn't say they were slain on the battlefield. This is a miraculous judgment. This is an unprecedented judgment, as we will see in the verses ahead. This has never happened before to a human being. That their judgment is so intense, so severe, and so immediate that Jesus does not even skip a step of kill. Well, actually, he skips the step of killing them, and he goes straight to sending them on to eternal judgment. Now, I hate to jump ahead, but I don't know how else to do this. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 20. This happens over 1,000 years later. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So the beast and the Antichrist are thrown alive into the lake of fire. No death, no slain on the battlefield. They're just thrown there for eternal judgment to begin for them immediately. And even Satan himself is not thrown into that lake of fire for judgment for another 1,000 years. Now go down to verse 13 of that same chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So here's an amazing concept. For 1,000 years, the beast and the Antichrist are the only ones in the lake of fire. Doesn't follow them for another 1,000 years. And then all the dead of history, all the condemned of history, are not even brought before the great white throne judgment of God until the end of 1,000 years. And based on their deeds, then justice will be poured out. And then death and Hades and rebelled against God are thrown into the lake of fire. These two guys go there, and not that there's any consolation in company in hell, I'm sure you've all heard people joke about that, that they're gonna have a party when they get to heaven, when they get to hell. Yes, we will have a party in heaven. They're going to have a party when they get to hell because all their friends are going to be there. No one's going to have parties. No one's going to be celebrating. There will be no comfort in the knowledge that anyone else is there. For one thing, we have nothing given to us anywhere in Scripture that indicates there's any kind of sharing or conversation among the condemned. That there is any kind of companionship or socialization among the condemned. So the beast and the Antichrist would be alone anyway, but for 1,000 years, they're truly alone. There's nobody yet there with them, which is amazing to me. This lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. Never prepared. Human beings who've rebelled have chosen to take part in the rebellion of Satan and will now face his ultimate judgment. Now let's go back up to 19. Chapter 19, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, Jesus wasn't just sending his angel to talk garbage when he said, bring all the birds of prey. There's going to be an incredible feast. Because now we have all the armies themselves. And these are slain. By a word from Jesus. Again, we're given absolutely no description whatsoever, no indication whatsoever, that all of us there with Jesus as his armies are there to do a battle. We're there to celebrate in the victory. We don't have to fight anybody. This word that comes out of this sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth says in verse 21, killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. It's used for sword in the Greek there. Isn't a typical sword. So frequently in Scripture we have the word sword used. And it's usually a Greek word that is the sword you can picture from all those Roman centurion movies you've seen. That it's most of those words are a short sword. A couple of feet long at most, and it's meant for in close battle. And it's interesting that both here in verse 21 and also in 15, where it also talked about a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, that in these, God has chosen a completely different word for sword. And it's a Greek word that talks about a different kind of weapon. We could almost translate it a lance or a spear. So it had a long, broad blade on it that was sharpened and cut on both edges, but it was long. You could get your enemy from a distance. You could defeat and slaughter your enemy before you even got close enough for your enemy to touch you. And that's the word that's being used here for the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. This, in a sense, is a more deadly and authoritative sword. This is a sword that defeats. This is a sword that has final authority. So we're being given a picture of Jesus Christ that is very different from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We're being given a very different picture from the Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are thirsty. This is a different aspect of Jesus from the one who says, today is the day of salvation. This is Jesus now showing up saying, the day of grace and the day of thirst quenching and the day of salvation, which was offered and offered and offered and offered, is finally over, and I'm here for a decisive judgment. And what happens to all those who have opposed him is they're slain by a word. Again, no description of a battle. No hint of a battle. That Jesus doesn't say, hey, you guys, get on. Jesus, out of his own mouth, speaks the word that slays these armies. Now, we also have the picture, which we'll go back to. God describes the same thing when he talks about some of the other kings and armies that he's called to this day. When he talks about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, when he talks about Put and he talks about Persia and he talks about Egypt and he talks about Libya and he talks about these countries being pulled into this battle. And despite it's a battle in their mind to come carry away the plunder of Israel, God himself, in Ezekiel 39, God himself takes the credit for destroying those armies on Israel, on Israel's mountainsides. And he takes credit in a way that he says the whole world, Israel and the whole world will know that was God's doing. Nobody has to wonder who did it. Nobody's trying to sort of sort out credit. So, you know, sometimes we go, well, hey, guess what I did? Oh, well, what I really mean is, Lord, help me. You know, we try to sort of divvy up a little credit for Jesus out of what we're taking pleasure in accomplishing. There is none of that here. That this is God, this is Jesus Christ, in unadulterated presence and glory, defeating the armies of evil. Now, well, actually, let's continue down to verse 20. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, now we see the power behind all this evil and rebellion, behind this apparent victory of evil over planet Earth. And he's bound and chained for 1,000 years. And again, I would like us to make sure we pause and recognize how this was done. Now, it's really interesting because Jesus sees the prophet, the false prophet, and the beast and throws them into the lake of fire. Jesus, by a word out of his mouth, slays the armies that are there arrayed against him. And then we're now turning to face the single most majestic power of evil ever to exist in the universe, and Jesus sends a representative. How interesting. Jesus sends an angel to bind Satan. You know, I'm not sure why he did it that way. But one thing that comes across to me is that God saying, when it is the time for me to put a boundary on the most powerful evil that has ever existed, I don't have to break a sweat. I don't have to roll up my sleeves. I don't have to gird up my loins and all those other good biblical things to get ready for a tough battle. This is so much under my power and authority that I speak a word and a representative goes and binds that eternal, that history-spanning enemy of mankind. And he's bound for 1,000 years, and there's nothing he can do about it. Again, there's no battle. We've seen other battles in Scripture. Daniel talks about times when he prayed for wisdom after a vision. And for 21 days, there was spiritual battle. For 21 days, there was actual battle between angels and demons. As God sent a representative of his, the angel Gabriel, to deliver truth and understanding of that vision to Daniel, Daniel fasted for 21 days. And at the end of that 21 days, when the angel is speaking the revelation to him, he says, I was sent when you very first began to pray. There was no delay in God's response. And for 21 days, there's been a battle. So in this current environment, in this current economy of spiritual gain, we are invested in battle through prayer. That was Daniel's role, to pray. And angels are invested in battle in some very real way that I can't even begin to comprehend, but that God just tells us is true. Angels are our allies in that battle. We get to know and trust that when we pray, when we ask God for help, when we ask God for deliverance, when we ask God for protection, that angels are ministering spirits in this current economy with authority to assist us. They're not our salvation. We don't pray to angels. We're praying directly to the Father in the name and authority of Jesus. And then the Father decides when he does something and how he does something and where he delegates and if he delegates. That's his decision. We don't have to worry about the angels. There's no verse in there that says we have to give God instructions about what to do with angels. We talk to the Father, and evidently, he has a vast army of angels that are part of how he answers our prayers. But at this moment in history, God now says, it's time for Satan to be bound. And once I decree this, there is nothing that the enemy himself or all his allies can do to stop this. So a single angel is sent and binds him up. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? We're here in prophecy, in the book of Revelation, we're looking. I don't know, these are events that are going to happen in the next 10, 15, 20 years. I don't know if they're going to happen in 1,000 years. I don't believe that we have enough evidence that we're coming toward these days. But whenever it happens, it's all the way at the end of human history. Why should it matter to you this week that Jesus, by a simple decree, cast the beast and the Antichrist, I mean the Antichrist and the false prophet, straight into the lake of fire? That Jesus, by word, defeated all the armies arrayed against him? And that Jesus, by delegated authority, bound Satan for 1,000 years, and that none of those evil powers could do anything to stop him? Go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Some of you I know have memorized this verse, and the rest of you I know are planning to begin memorizing it. I'm confident. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, also, go to Ephesians. Keep that in mind while you go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That would be today. That's what we're still facing. We're still facing this opposition. That you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul goes on to ask for prayer on his behalf. I'm putting these in front of us, and actually we could keep adding more and more to this. We could go to Colossians 2, where we're told that the enemy has been disarmed for us only, for those who are in Christ only. He's not disarmed for unbelievers. But for us, he's been disarmed. And we're told that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We could go to passage after passage after passage. God is giving us this majestic vision of Jesus in his ultimate triumph against evil, in his unanswered authority over evil. And we can see that image and we can say, thank God, at last evil will be stopped. Thank God, at last the enemy will be put in his place. Thank God that at last the triumph of evil on planet Earth will be put to an end. And what God is clearly, in giving us that vision, he's showing us the exact same Jesus who lives in us right now. He's not showing us a future version of Jesus, and Jesus is sort of working up to this. And someday Jesus will finally be strong enough to get it done. He's giving us a vision of who dwells in you today, who will dwell in you through this week, who's equipped to defeat the enemy in you and in me in our real battle if we choose his authority. I remember in struggling with sin early in my adult years, and I was struggling with lust. I hate to admit that, but it's the truth. I was struggling with lust, and when that would tempt me, I would feel so powerless. And I don't remember who taught me, who encouraged me, who brought me to this, But I would stand up. I would physically stand up in that temptation, and I would take a step back, and out loud I would claim, Jesus, I'm now hiding behind you. You fight this battle for me because you always win. That helped me so much. So you vary it. You figured out how that conforms to your needs and your battles and your struggles. But you're actually choosing in words, in pictures, in concepts. You're agreeing with a God of truth, who's faithful and true, that you are not the powerful one who's going to defeat the enemy. Jesus is. And that you're smart enough, humble enough, wise enough, is enough to step behind him and let him be the power and authority that defeats the enemy. Now, one thing I know about everybody here in the room, I know this about you. People have been sending me emails. I know this about you. All of you are sinners. I know that about you. Every single one of you are sinners. Me too. So one thing I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that this week, all of us, every single one of us who are already born again, every single one of us will require this truth in larger measure in our choosing than we've ever needed it before. We will need these truths again of this majestic Jesus who defeats the enemy without a sweat while we deal with our sins, while we deal with our temptations, while we deal with our discouragement, while we deal with a real subtle warrior against us. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He's a schemer. He's a clever planner. And again, I'm not a command, now go be wiser than Satan. I'm given a command to depend on the wisdom and the grace and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. He dwells within me and he knows all those schemes. There's no secret war room where Satan can go and plan a few things against you that God can't see. Now, there is a multitude of things in God that the enemy can't see. This isn't a fair fight. This is not a fair fight. And a lot of times we almost think of it as a somewhat fair fight. When we depend on the power of God, it is not a fair fight. When we depend on our power, it's also not a fair fight. Then we're doomed to lose. There are no fair fights in the spiritual realm. There are no fair fights in the spiritual realm. I either decide to lose inevitably by my power, or I'm absolutely prepared for growth and maturing and moving forward and winning battles in the power of Jesus Christ. You're going to need that this week. You're going to need this Jesus who defeated the enemy, who comes in on a white horse, your hero, comes in with the power and authority to defeat your enemy. You and I will need this Jesus this week. This is not just a vision for the future. This is a vision for our week. And again, as I said last week, we dare not get so caught up in the events of prophecy that we miss what chapter 19 itself said, that the spirit of prophecy is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to see Jesus more clearly because of prophecy. And now we see how prophecy, showing Jesus winning the battles at the end, should equip us for a larger vision of Jesus winning battles on Sunday afternoon of July 12, 2009. Because that's what he's prepared for. That's what he's prepared for. Now, Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to come back to that 1,000-year thing, but let's continue reading. Starting in verse 2. Pick up there. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment. Who sat upon them? They. We'll come back to that in a second. Saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, we sort of jumped ahead, and we already saw the second coming to life, when all the dead are brought to life for judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. They will be brought to life to stand before God and then receive their judgment. But we're not there yet. We still have 1,000 years to go. But here's what we see. The armies of heaven have returned. Now, among this army are all those who are here described. Because we've already had that described for us. That when the martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal were begging God, when will you finally wrap it up? When will you finally bring an end to the martyrdom of believers who were being slaughtered by the Antichrist? When will you bring an end? And Jesus clothes them with a robe and he says, now wait a little longer. And they're not yet satisfied. They're waiting. And then just a little while longer, when the wrath of God begins, when all have been gathered from earth, when we see that double reaping, when the people of Jesus himself reaps and keeps to himself, and then the rest of those who are in rebellion, they're reaped for wrath. Wrath will be poured out on them. But we see all of those who've been reaped rejoicing in heaven. We see those who have already received Jesus Christ before that time of wrath begins, rejoicing in heaven, waving palms of praise and glory to God, rejoicing over the demise of the Antichrist when that happens, rejoicing over the demise of Mystery Babylon when that happens. They're rejoicing with Jesus, and now they've returned with him, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. They're alive. They're not wispy goats. They're alive. We're going to be reigning with him. And actually, Bible scholars disagree on this. Some Bible scholars believe that the ones who will be reigning with Jesus for that 1,000 years are only those who came out of that brief period of tribulation. I don't believe that's true. I don't see any reason for us to somehow separate and wonder where all the rest of the bride of Christ is hiding for 1,000 years. That all of those in Christ who return with him, all the army of heaven that follow Jesus Christ, I believe, are reigning with him for 1,000 years. Now, next week we're going to get into what that 1,000 years is about and what it looks like. But again, the certainty for us is that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be fearful of a day of wrath. We don't have to be fearful of a day when God judges evil on planet Earth. We don't have to be fearful if we've already been honest enough to recognize that we can stand before God and admit, Father, I'm evil apart from you. Father, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I dare not ask for justice, but I'm here to ask for forgiveness. I like the way the thief on the cross said it. First of all, he acknowledged his guilt. He told the other thief, he said, you and I, we know we're guilty, but this man is innocent. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a simple phrase. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in that simple phrase, that thief was acknowledging that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. He was proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. He wasn't just saying, you're a good man. He was proclaiming his agreement with the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he threw himself on the mercy of that Messiah. And Jesus said something miraculous. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, you, the real you. Now, he didn't say your spirit's going to go sleep somewhere for a long, long time and you and I will get together a couple of 1,000 years in the future. He said, today, right now, you will be with me in paradise. You and I are going to be dead. We're going to be dead in a little while. And something miraculous is going to be happening. I've got stuff to do, which he talked about in other passages. I've got stuff to do, but today, you and I will be in heaven together. You and I will be in paradise together. You and I will be in a place of comfort and joy. And you will never have to wonder how you got there. You did it right now. You weren't good enough. You're hanging on this cross, not because you're good enough. You're hanging on this cross next to me because you're guilty. But you threw yourself in acknowledgement on the right person's mercy. Amen. You chose well. I remember one more movie memory. I remember in the Indiana Jones movie where they're chasing down the Holy Grail. And the bad guy drinks from the wrong cup. He picks the cup with all the jewels, and it looks fancy, and it looks majestic, and it looks kingly, and he goes, ah, a cup fit for a king. Forgetting that Jesus came as a servant. And he drinks from the cup. And rather than being preserved for eternity, which is all bogus anyway, but it's a movie. When he drinks, he's destroyed. He was unworthy to drink from the water of life. And he picked the wrong cup. And then Indiana Jones, our hero, picks this simple, humble cup. He picks the cup of a carpenter. And he drinks. And he's preserved. And I like the old knight who's sitting there, who's been guarding this place for a few hundred years. When the bad guy chooses and he's blown away and he's destroyed and the special effects are amazing, he says he chose poorly. And Indiana Jones chose well. Chose wisely. You and I must choose wisely. I'm hoping that everybody in this room has already chosen wisely. I'm hoping that everyone in this room, to set Indiana Jones for aside, really has chosen to drink from the water of life. And Jesus says he's that water. Now, every one of you, again, is a sinner. So while we're recognizing that we've thrown ourselves on the mercy of this Messiah who has fulfilled all the promises of God, that we're recognizing he is now a powerful warrior. He stands every day to do intercession for us. And he stands every day ready to do battle on our behalf. That I want to encourage you and I want to encourage myself that we not just agree with the concept, that we actually look ahead to the week and go, what are the battles I'm likely to face? Battles with discouragement or battles with sin, battles with temptation. Battles with family difficulties or financial difficulties or work difficulties where I know the enemy will try to pull me down or pull me away, that I would already be proclaiming, Jesus, I choose and I choose to see you majestic in that battle and at that moment. I choose to see you with the authority to shut down the work of the enemy when I hide in you and when I choose you. We get to choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that Jesus has already his victory. That victory will one day be carried out in detail. But the certainty of that victory was already won at the cross, where you disarmed the enemy. Father, help us to live our week as if we truly agree with you on these things. That we wouldn't see them as interesting events at the end of time. We would see them as powerful truths that we possess as sons and daughters of God right now for this day and for this week. Father, I know the enemy has plans and schemes to attack every one of us. I know the enemy has areas in every one of our lives where he thinks he's got a hook and that he thinks his victory is certain. And Father, I pray your Spirit's help for each one of us, that we would anticipate those schemes with your wisdom. And that we would already be determining how we will hide in Christ and choose Christ. How we will stand firm. How we will wear your armor instead of our armor. Your righteousness instead of ours. And use your weapon of truth, the Word of God, instead of our own thoughts, our own poor argument. That we would choose the truths you've already spoken. Father, prepare us for our week's battle. Because we ride behind the one who absolutely wins. Who absolutely defeats the enemy. We ask these things. We agree on these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.